First of all, I encourage you to vote, and somebody had said, well, what difference is it going to make? And you know what? It's our responsibility. It's part of our duty as good citizens. It's part of our duty as Americans. We realize that young men like Andrew and a host of others in the past couple hundred years have fought and sacrificed and died to secure for us the privilege we have and the responsibility we have to vote and to democratically choose our government and our leaders. It's not that way in so many nations. And so it's an honorable and the right thing for us to do. It's part of what it means for us to be salt and light in our nation, is to have a part in choosing our leaders. So I encourage you to vote. I encourage you to get informed. There's lots of information out there. We understand there are people, godly people on both sides of both political parties and on all the sides of issues and all those things. Next Sunday morning, we'll have a little more time in the service. I'm going to share some thoughts that kind of point towards the election and what I believe are some key issues for us as believers, not as Democrats or Republicans, but as believers, and we'll talk about that next Sunday. But there's information to be had out there. If you don't know what the candidates stand for in the national election or in local elections, find the answers. There's research to be done and lots to learn. So I urge you to get informed and prayerfully cast your vote. But I mentioned the first service. I said our church, we don't endorse candidates. We've even had members of our church run for elected office, and we've made you aware of that. But we've not endorsed them as candidates. We just figured you're smart enough to know if they were smart enough to go to Carbondale Assembly of God, they are smart enough to run the city. And so we thought you could figure that out on your own. But there is something that we are called to do, and that is to pray. And the Bible says, Paul told Timothy that prayers and intercession are to be made for kings and for those in authority over us, that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. So tonight we're going to pray for our nation. We're going to pray for the church. We're going to pray for Christians. We're going to pray for the election that's coming, not for individuals, but for righteousness and for wise decisions. If you're not able to be here tonight, we printed off some copies of it. Just says pre-election prayer for the church and the nation, and the Assemblies of God put this out as part of their prayer initiative, and I think you'll find it helpful. And there's some at the information desk if you want to take one with you, just to kind of help you as a guide over the next couple of weeks, or for that matter, for a lifetime, to pray for our nation, to pray for our military, to pray for the election that's coming up, and it's very good. So if you're not going to be here tonight, take one. If you're going to be here tonight, we'll have them available tonight as well. And we're just going to focus tonight on praying for our nation and for God's will to be done in the upcoming election. Well, we're going to talk this morning as part of our series about healing. We're talking about graceful healing and talking about depression and God's great grace. I don't want to think about depression without thinking about God's great grace at work in our lives. The attitude seemed to be in years past that we didn't talk much about depression. You know, Christians just didn't get depressed. I even heard a pastor that I have great admiration and respect for. A year or two ago, I was at a meeting and he commented about all the Christians that were depressed and taking antidepressants and going to counselors, and even pastors that were battling with depression. And he said, you know, it just ought not to be. Christians shouldn't be depressed. And I thought, well, yeah, I agree with that. Christians shouldn't be depressed. Christians shouldn't be sick. Christians shouldn't have bad days. My opinion is Christians shouldn't even have flat tires, or your washing machine shouldn't go out, or the horizontal hold on your TV ought not to fluctuate. But the truth is that all those things happen to Christians along the way, and that God's people, born again, spirit-led, redeemed, on fire, on their way to heaven folks, sometimes battle with depression, along with all the other struggles that are associated with life on this planet. And we don't just live on the mountaintop in victory. In fact, some of the best fruit grows in the valley. We learned some lessons there. And so thank God for both the mountaintops, and thank God for the valley experiences, because life is about God's grace and His faithfulness working in our lives on the best day and on the worst days. It's God's grace at work in and through our lives. So what is depression? Norm Wright, who is a Christian author and counselor, He said, in many cases, depression is merely a response to what a person is doing to his life. Depression, in many cases, is just a response to what a person is doing to his life. So understand that depression can be a normal reaction to what's happening psychologically or physically or emotionally or even spiritually to a person. It can be an emotional scream that's just kind of saying, something's not right, something's out of balance. Pay attention, because something needs to change. And depression is a symptom, it's a cry that says something needs to happen. Now, in the first service this morning, there were two psychiatrists that, this isn't a joke, they were actually sitting in the service. Like, two psychiatrists go into a bar. Well, two psychiatrists came to church on a Sunday morning, and they heard me talk about depression. And so, let me clarify, and I know there are licensed professional counselors sitting out there. There are numbers of you that are here. And so, I'm not a psychologist or a psychiatrist. I don't play one on television. I'm not a counselor. I'm just a pastor who has also battled with depression. And so in my humble opinion and in my experience, depression seems to be a universal kind of experience that to some extent almost all personality types, given the right or the wrong circumstances or environment, can experience some level of depression. Now, certainly not everybody's going to be clinically depressed, you know, but everybody has a bad day. Everybody experiences depressed moods. Everybody at some point in time can sing the blues, or at least try to play them on your harmonica. Everybody, in other words, has some sadness or grief. Everybody has a down day. But there are some of us who, beyond a down day, and the next day you're back up and you had your coffee and life's good again, some of us have struggled at a deeper level with depression or with grief or sorrow or sadness that has led to clinical depression or the need for counselors or for medication or whatever else. So let me just real quickly, I want to share some characteristics, some symptoms or causes of depression, and then I want to look at a couple of poster boys in the Old Testament for depression that I think give us some cause for rejoicing and for peace this morning. So first of all, here's some characteristics of depression. These are things that kind of accompany depression, ways to identify it. A sense of hopelessness, despair, sadness, or apathy. A loss of perspective. Everything is colored by depression, so we can't see the truth. We can't see a more hopeful end to things or any kind of sense of the positive in anything. Because everything is colored by depression. I remember visiting with an older lady. She had the prettiest blue spruce or whatever that tree was out in the front yard. I mean, it was just absolutely gorgeous. And I was commenting to her, and I said, just trying to encourage her, and I said, boy, you know, you've got such a beautiful view out this lovely picture window. You can sit here and just drink your coffee and look at this beautiful tree, how gorgeous it is. And she said, yeah, it's so big you can't even see the street. It just blots out the view of the traffic out there. And I thought, well, forgive me for even bringing it up then. So there was a loss of perspective there, all right? Everything was just bad in that house, and it wasn't going to change. And depression kind of colors the world, so you lose perspective. Changes in physical activity. So suddenly your sleep patterns are changed. You can't sleep, or you sleep all the time. You can't, nothing tastes good, you don't eat, or everything tastes good, you eat all the time, just as part of the depression. Loss of self-esteem or low self-confidence. You withdrawal from others. There's a feeling, you just feel like you're exposed somehow, and does everybody know how sick I am or how depressed I am, and you want to avoid being with other people. There's a desire to escape from problems or even from life itself. You just want to run away. There's an oversensitivity to what others say or do, and you kind of overreact. Well, boy, they don't like me anymore or whatever, and you just kind of a hypersensitivity to the opinions of others. Difficulty handling feelings and emotions. Your emotions are just right on the surface. They're just, so anything can make you cry or angry or whatever. Tears come often. Guilt, a feeling of, what have I done? I've done something wrong. God must be mad at me. And dependence upon others. Depression can often lead to kind of a state of dependence that once you become depressed, then we often behave in a fashion that reinforces the depression. So it's like, well, I can't function and I can't do for myself, and somebody's going to have to do that, and you just want to lie in bed and cover your head with the covers. I've been there and done that. I used to say it was that experience of not being able to get your shoes and socks on, because you get up in the morning and think, I just can't do it. I just can't get my socks on. I can't go. I need to lay down and hope that something will, you know, a sloth will take up residence on me, grow on me, and I'll just die right here. It's just that feeling. I don't know, that's not funny to anybody, to me, but that's the feeling you have. It's just like, I'll lay here quietly and things will begin to grow on me, and I don't know. Anyway, I'm not going to do what I did Wednesday night, because I had some kind of emotional breakdown Wednesday night and couldn't stop laughing. You that were here, it's a reason to come back this Wednesday to see if I do that again, because I've never done that before, but it was enjoyable, I have to say. Well, those are some characteristics. You know, if you're feeling like, well, boy, you got to be really, I mean, well, I think I've had all of those. So just in case you're feeling like I'm kind of out there somewhere or another, nah, I've experienced all those. So join the club if you're with me there. Here's some causes of depression. Insufficient rest and poor diet. The body can't function without adequate rest and food and nutrition. Drug reactions, chemical changes can affect emotions. There can even be toxic depression that comes from too much medication. I remember saying to a doctor one time, I said, you know what, I just wonder if this blood pressure medicine I'm on, if that could be causing some of this depression. And he said, no, that's very unlikely. And I said, okay. So then when I went back to see him, he said, you know, I kind of did a little research, and he said, one of the rare side effects of this particular medication is that it can cause depression in some mildly deranged people like yourself. And so, thanks for coming by. So I said, well, there you go. So he said, so you're one of the handful of people that this might affect. So yeah, let's change the medication. So there may be a drug reaction. And so you need to see your doctor. In fact, it's the first thing you need to do. If you're depressed and it's more than just a few bad days and you can't seem to get out of this thing, then you need to start by seeing your medical doctor. And let's find out what's going on. Find out if there are physical causes. And it can be related to hypoglycemia, it can be related to diabetes, glandular problems, tumors, all kinds of things can cause it. And don't be frightened by that. Pastor thinks I've got a tumor. No, I didn't say that. I'm just saying that you need to see your doctor and let's find out, are there medical or physiological reasons for some of the depression? So physical causes, repressed anger, reactive or grief depression. Depression is a natural response if you've had a loss, if someone died that was close to you, or a loss in a relationship. All of those things can be a part of that. Gone through a divorce or even empty nest, all the kids are gone and you're at home and you just, depression can come from that. Biochemical depression caused by internal disturbance in the body's chemical system. Postpartum depression, the baby blues, you know. Depressed after a surgery, a major surgery of some kind, can lead to depression. Faulty and negative thinking, just a low self-concept and a self-image, and you kind of give in to self-pity. Unrealistic or unmet expectations of yourself or of others, that you expected something and they didn't deliver and you're depressed, or unrealistic expectations of God. And I fell into that category at times. And next Sunday, I'm going to share a bit of my story and my testimony. Faulty behavior, inappropriate behavior that's contrary to your value system will lead to depression. In other words, sin can lead to depression because you are sinning against your own values, sinning against yourself, sinning against God, your own conscience, and to continue to violate that can lead you to depression. So the Bible says a double-minded man's unstable in all of his ways. It can lead then to that kind of emotional and spiritual instability that leads to depression if you're not doing what you know you should be doing. Then spiritual attacks, spiritual warfare, demonic oppression, real or imagined loss, burnout in your work, especially in caring professions, or they call it compassion fatigue. You give and give and give, and you're in emotionally stressful situations, and finally you're just worn out. Okay, so there's a long list, and a lot of things can cause depression. But let's make it clear, it's not a sin to be depressed, all right? It's not a sin to be depressed. Sin can cause depression, it can lead to depression, but it's not a sin. But depression is a symptom of something else going on. But what are we going to do about it? And what does God want to do about it? Well, God wants to bring us to healing and deliverance. He wants to supply the grace that we need to walk in health and to walk in understanding and to walk in confidence with God. So I want to show you a couple of guys in the Old Testament, a couple of men who struggled with depression and how God responded to them to bring them to a place of wholeness. Numbers chapter 11 is the first one I want to point you to. Numbers chapter 11 is an experience with Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he's leading, we don't know, a million, 2 million, 3 million, 6 million. He's leading a whole lot of Israelis out of Egypt and into the land of promise. And the people begin to complain about everything. They begin to think about Egypt. They're wishing they were back there. And so here's what, I love this. Verse 4 says, the rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing. King James Version, if you're reading King James, it says they went a-lusting, I think it says. It's just a neat phrase from merry old England there. The rabble began to crave other food, and the Israelites started wailing. It means they loudly began to just cry and complain. They were whining is what that means, all right? If you have a four-year-old, then you understand. That's what they were doing, all right? Blee, blee. That's what they were doing. It was that sound right there. And so there were millions of them, and the Bible says that they stood at the tent. Every one of them stood at their tent and made that sound. And so it became more than Moses could cope with. So he's weary, he's depressed, he's burned out, he feels hopeless, overburdened, he loses perspective, he feels mistreated. And so look what he says in verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family doing that at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And he asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Why have you done this to me? Moses says, is it because I've displeased you that you've put me in charge of a bunch of whiners? This is my paraphrase, but you read it, and that's what it said. He said, did I conceive these people? Did I give birth to these people? In a strange mixing of anatomical metaphor, he says, do you expect me to nurse these people? Because I don't have the equipment to get them where we're going. That's what he says. You expect me to nurse them like an infant and carry them all the way? Where am I going to get meat for these people? And they're wailing to me, give us some meat. I can't do this. And look at verse 15. He says, this is Moses saying to God, if this is how you're going to treat me, kill me right now. That's what he says. If you love me at all, if I've found favor in your eyes at all, just kill me now. You think he was depressed a little bit? You think he's a little stressed out just a little bit? Now, what were the causes? Insufficient rest and food. He'd been walking for 40 years. Well, not 40 yet, but he's been walking a long time. He's physically tired. Their diet was a little weird because the quail hadn't come yet, but they were eating manna, which if you look it up, manna means, what? It means what? Because they didn't know what it was. It came down every morning and they went out and picked it up. And they said, what the? And so that's what it means. Look it up. Strong's Concordance. What the? So that's what they were eating. So I don't know. It must have been sustaining somehow or another. But anyway, so their diet was a little weird, faulty thinking. Moses thinks he's in charge. He thinks, well, God's expecting me to drag the whole lot of them to Israel, and so he's feeling like he's in charge. Moses begins to assume burdens and responsibilities that didn't belong to him. He had unrealistic and unmet expectations of what God was supposed to do, and he failed to delegate any responsibility. So compassion fatigue sets in because he's on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, to several million whiners in the wilderness. So what did God do him? Tell him, well, you're a sinner, or not much of a leader, are you? You need to buck up there, you know, cowboy up, get your big boy britches on and toughen up. No, God brought Moses to the source and the cause of the depression. So God begins to point out to him, you know what, Moses, you're trying to do it all, and I didn't ask you to do it all. God doesn't want to leave you where you are. He's not pointing a finger at you and saying, well, you need to have a little tougher skin and get over this depression. I had people say, well, you know, you just need to pray and think more positively. Thank you, genius, for coming by. I wish I'd have thought of that, to have a happy thought. Maybe I could sprinkle dust and fly, too. I just think birthdays and Christmas. So God brought Moses to the source and cause of the depression. He wants us to understand, and he wants to grace your life. So God told Moses, essentially, I didn't mean for you to drag them all anywhere. I'm going to help you, so I'm going to show you some things you need to see. And God helps Moses identify the problem. And God didn't magically take away the depression, but he showed Moses how to get healthy and whole again. He has Moses participate in the recovery. He said, Moses, part of the problem is you've been up 24 hours a day, all the time trying to help these people, and you need to learn how to delegate. You're going to have to share responsibility. So God says, you're going to participate in the recovery. You know 70 guys that you've already seen some leadership ability in. Trust those guys. Bring the 70 in. He says, I'm going to meet with all of you, and I'll take of the spirit of leadership that's on you, and I'll put it on those 70, and they're going to help you. And then he chooses more down the road. And the Bible says, on the little things, these guys settled the problems. It was a big, major thing. They brought it to Moses. But Moses then was able to get some rest. He was able to delegate. He could find people that would help him lead this congregation of people all the way through the wilderness and to the promised land. His perspective begins to change. His attitude changes. And with the help of the elders, God wants to help him and he leads them. So God wants to give us insight into how we work, into how we function and how we deal with things, and wants to give us insight so we can live in wholeness and in health. He wants to grace our life with understanding so that we live in a way, those of us that battle with depression, that we gain some insight along the journey and we're able then to live in a healthy way. God has a prescription and a plan for wholeness for us. Well, kind of hurry on here, but turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 18 and 19 is the story of Elijah. And if you remember, I don't have time to read all the story, but just real quickly, Elijah goes to the king of Israel, Ahab. Ahab's married to Jezebel, famous in story and song. And Ahab took this wife, Jezebel, and she was a pagan, and she insisted that they bring the gods of Baal with her, and they built strong high places to the other gods and stuff. And so God tells Elijah, there's going to be a drought until the people turn away from Baal and turn away from the idols and turn back to God. So there's a drought for 3 years, and finally God sends Elijah back to Ahab and says, we're going to break the drought. Things are about to change. Ahab and Elijah, they call the prophets of Baal, and there's a showdown on Mount Carmel. And they pray all day long. The prophets of Baal are begging their god Baal to send down fire to consume the sacrifice. You can read it all in chapter 18. And Elijah calls on the God of heaven to answer by fire. And God consumes the sacrifice and the water in the trench and the stones on the ground. I mean, God does what Elijah's asking him to do. They take the prophets of Baal and execute them all. And Elijah then is victorious. He tells Ahab, the drought's broken, rain's about to come, you better get yourself down to Samaria, get home. And then supernaturally, Elijah then outruns Ahab in his chariot and runs ahead of him. So these miraculous things have been associated with Elijah in chapter 18. Instead of the nation turning back to God, and instead of Ahab and Jezebel repenting and saying, you're right, the God of heaven is the only God we should serve, and Baal's just a god of stone, and we repent, and everything was good and happy, Jezebel says, I'm going to have the head of Elijah on a stick by morning. And Elijah then has to run for his life. And so Elijah runs, goes out in the wilderness, and the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 19, and verse 4, it says, he went a day's journey out into the desert, came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. He says, I've had enough, Lord. I can't take it anymore. Just kill me. I'm no better than my ancestors that have already died. So, what do we know about Elijah and what's happened to him that leads to this depression that he's suddenly in? First of all, Elijah is physically and emotionally exhausted. All right, he had just called down fire from heaven. You'd think, well, he ought to be pretty pumped about that. But you know what? Even the physical body, the way we respond to the blessings of God or the anointing of God or whatever, is to be physically exhausted. So, you preach a couple, three times on a Sunday, it leaves you just kind of tired and worn out. And your body has to and mind have to kind of unwind at the end of the day. Elijah is physically and emotionally exhausted. He outran Ahab's chariot, the Bible tells us, which would be a miraculous thing in itself. Not that he was that fast, but he ran faster than he could run to outrun that chariot, and that too would leave him physically exhausted. their unmet expectations. He thought he was going to be welcomed as a hero because he got rid of the prophets of Baal. Instead, Jezebel says, you'll be dead by morning. And so his expectations have been unmet. There's a loss of perspective. So instead of focusing on the great miracle that just happened in chapter 18, fire fell from heaven and God began a process of turning the nation back to himself, Elijah focuses on what Jezebel's threat was, and he says to God, now they're trying to kill me. I was the only righteous prophet left, and now they want to kill me. And he just focuses on the bad and not the miracle, not the good that had just happened. So there's a loss of perspective. He runs away from possible support and help, family, friends, anybody else. He's alone now under a tree. Finally, he's going to be alone in a cave out in the wilderness, away from anybody that could have offered a good word of help or encouragement to him. Then there's distorted thinking because Elijah says, I'm the only one left, and we find out that's not the truth. God tells him, I've got 7,000 men that have never bowed a knee to an idol or to Baal. He wasn't alone, but Elijah felt like he was all alone, and he was pretty upset at God, and he wanted to die. Like Moses. Moses says, if this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. Elijah says, I've had it. I've had it up to here, Lord. And so if this is the way it's going to be, just kill me now and take my life. That's a pretty good list of potential causes and symptoms of depression. And Elijah had all those and more. So here's the question again. Was God angry at him? Was God punishing him somehow? What did God do about this? So I want you to see the gracious acts of God in response to Elijah's troubled heart. First of all, God gave him physical rest and nourishment. I love this. In chapter 19, verse 5, he says, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Verse 5 says, then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate, and he drank, and then he lay down again. He went back to sleep. And the angel of the Lord then came back later a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you. So he got up, and he ate, and he drank, and now strengthened by the food and the rest, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached the mountain of God, and then he went into a cave and he spent the night. So God gives to Elijah physical rest and physical nourishment. He gives him something to eat. He gives him something to drink. He lets him sleep. He lets him go back. He wakes him up, feeds him, goes back to sleep, wakes him up, takes him on a journey, puts him in a cave where it's quiet, and he lets him fall asleep again. It's the maternal, nurturing side of God the Father. That he knows what all mothers know, that cookies and milk and a nap can straighten out the attitude and perspective of grumpy children. And that's what God did for Elijah. What you need, here's your binky, okay? Take your blanket, go lay down in the cave, drink your milk, eat your Oreos, and take a nap. And when we get up, we're going to talk. And you may think it's silly, but that's exactly what God did for Elijah, and it began the process. I'm just telling you, cookies and milk and a good nap. I'm feeling better about what's coming this afternoon. Somebody's going to play football and they're going to lull me to sleep on the couch. So then God allowed Elijah to express his feelings. He even allowed him to express his anger and frustration at God. And so Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And the Israelites, your people, well, they rejected your covenant, they broke down your altars, and they put all your prophets to death, and I'm the only one, and I've been zealous for you, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Bible doesn't record it, but what Elijah was thinking was, and you know it's just not right or fair, and you should have done something about it, and now here they are trying to kill me. And God allows Elijah to say all this and to get it off of his chest, and then he continues that healing and that restoration for him. And God then, the Bible says, showed Elijah his power in a wind, a strong wind that blew by. But it says, but God didn't speak to him then. And then he shook the ground with an earthquake, but God didn't say anything to him then. And then he had him step out on the balcony of that cave again, and a fire came by, but God didn't speak to him then. And then, it says, like a gentle whisper, God spoke to him. I want you to say it again. God let Elijah vent all of this. He got all this emotion out. This isn't fair. This isn't right. Look what's happened. No, 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 no. And when he was done, God quieted Elijah's spirit so that in this still, quiet voice, God could speak to him. It's in the quiet that God then began to restore perspective for Elijah. With adequate rest now and nourishment, He's got him calmed down. There's quiet there. Elijah begins to see things from a new perspective. And now he can hear what God has to say. Maybe I'm not the only one left. Maybe there is still a reason and a purpose for me being here. Maybe it's not quite as bad as I had it all pictured. But he had to get to that quiet place so he could hear what God wanted to say to him. And then notice this. God gave Elijah opportunity to learn from the journey. You see, there are lessons that we need to learn, insight that we need to gain. We don't want to waste all the experiences of the journey, all that we've come through. Don't miss what God's trying to teach you through some of the experiences that you've had in this valley of depression or despair. And God told Elijah in verse 15, go back the way you came. Go back the way you came. I think God told Elijah to retrace his steps. I think he gave him an opportunity to go back and to look to see how he got here. And I think as Elijah starts the journey back home, he starts saying, and right there's where I kind of gave up on God. And right there's when I stopped praying. And right there's when I said, well, I'm not reading the Bible anymore. And right there's when my perspective changed. Right there's when I started just kind of giving in to the doubts. And as he journeys back, he begins to see some of those places where the wheels came off and where he decided to go his own way and where he stopped sleeping or where he rejected wise counsel. And friends, God may want to show you how you got here so that you'll learn the lessons and you won't ever take this path again. So he says, go back the way you came and learn the lessons that the depression or the grief may be teaching you. Learn the lessons of the valley. And then God gave Elijah a renewed sense of purpose. He gave him an assignment. So in verse 15, he says, and by the way, I'm not finished with you yet. I want you to go to Aram, to Jordan. I want you to tell them that they're going to have a new king. I want you to go back to Israel and you'll appoint a new king there. I want you to go find Elisha, the son of Shaphat. I want you to anoint him. He's going to be your successor as prophet to Israel. And so I've got stuff for you to do. And Elijah, it's not all the way you thought it was. I've still got 7,000 men that are going to fight for God and fight for Israel. And they're on your side. And I'm going to take care of your enemies. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to all the enemies, including Jezebel and Ahab. And he even says to him, and any of those enemies that I don't take care of while you're still around, Elisha will see to it. Your predecessor, your successor. Predecessor? The guy coming after you, he'll take care of it. And so it's going to be all right, he says. So he assures him that there's still work to be done. For Moses and Elijah, God had work for them to do. He didn't condemn them because of depression. Instead, he gave them rest and healing and understanding and insight and knowledge about how to move into God's grace and to experience healing. He showed them a way through. I said a little bit ago, next Sunday, I want to share a little bit of my personal story about depression and share some additional thoughts as to what you can do if you're battling with depression. But this morning, I just want you to hear this as we wrap this up. God has not abandoned you in your depression or your despair. It may feel that way because it's the very nature of depression or grief to isolate us, to make us feel alone, and that it's that feeling that nobody else could feel this bad or nobody else could understand or nobody else is going through this. I'm the one that's so broken that it's beyond what anybody else could understand, and it pulls us away. But here's what the Bible says. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And you that are brokenhearted this morning, you that are battling with depression or with grief or despair, He's close to you. He's closer to you than the very breath that you breathe. And it's His intention to save you and deliver you from the crushing burden of that depression. He wants to grace your life with His peace and His presence. Now, I'm going to tell you, it may not all go away, but His grace is sufficient for each and every day. And what I'll tell you next Sunday morning, the day that this experience began for me, and when I talk about it, I usually say, you know, it was 3.5 years of hell on earth, and then it lifted, and that's the truth. It did, and it's never been the way it was for those 3 years. But I will also tell you that since that time to today, I still struggle, and I still battle with depression. And I have to be careful, and I have to stay on top of it. And I'm just telling you, it may not all go away, but I can stand here and tell you that His grace is sufficient for each and every day along the journey. He will see you through. Grasp that truth that He has not left you. He's with you like a gentle, good shepherd that leads us to green pastures and still waters. That's Him leading you there and sustaining you and giving you His grace. Now, they're going to sing here in just a minute, but I want you to hear this last thing. I want you to think about this. And I've not thought about it in these terms. I've talked about Moses and Elijah a lot of times, and I said they're my patron saints, those two and Gideon for me. Moses is a man who's described as a friend of God. The Bible says there is no other man. He was the meekest man on earth, but no other man talked to God as though it were face to face. There's no other record in the Scripture of a man that God said, I'm going to cause my glory and my very presence to pass by. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. You'll see my hinder parts, he says, but you can't see my face and live. Nobody else had an experience like that, the presence of God like that to Moses. Extraordinary, this man. And yet he battled with depression. He battled with issues about his self-esteem. And he was a stutterer. And he had his problems. Elijah, who uniquely is carried to heaven in a whirlwind, didn't die. God just took him out of here like Enoch. And suddenly he's in the presence of God. Both these men struggled with depression and despair. Moses and Elijah. Moses, who I read something the other day, comparing him, he's the strongest messianic figure of the Old Testament. The comparisons between Moses and Jesus. When Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000, remember what they said? Hey, maybe this is the Messiah, because the Bible said he would send us in the last days, he would send us another prophet like Moses. And Moses gave them bread in the wilderness, and Jesus has given us bread out here in the wilderness of Galilee around the lake. Maybe this is him. Elijah, when they said before the Messiah comes, Elijah the prophet will return, or one who will come like him, John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And they compared, they tied Moses and Elijah to Jesus and the Messiah. God had a unique place and purpose for Moses and Elijah. And if you feel like God doesn't care about you, you've lost perspective and overwhelmed and wondering if God cares about you and your depression and despair, remember Moses and Elijah. Two men who were acquainted with grief and depression, but God had a unique place and purpose for them, not just in the Old Testament, but we meet them again in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration before Jesus heads the last time from the north in Galilee down to Jerusalem where he'll be crucified. Two guys show up supernaturally to talk with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who is it? It's Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And I can't help but wonder this morning if maybe the reason for that is because the prophet Isaiah described Jesus as a man of grief and sorrow, acquainted with grief. And that when they looked over heaven, Jesus said, you know what? Knowing what I'm about to face, knowing the weight and the burden of the sins and the grief and the sorrow and the depression and the despair of the world that's about to be placed on my shoulders that I'll bear to the cross, there's a couple of guys that I think might have a word for me. And it's Moses and Elijah that show up. Because out of everybody in heaven, they're the two that can say, we understand about carrying the weight and the burden of a nation on our shoulders. We understand what you're about to go through, something of it. Now, I don't want to overstate the importance of Moses and Elijah, and I don't want to understate the glory of the incarnate God, Jesus, on that mountaintop, but I want you to understand those two guys knew. They knew about what a burden was like and what the heaviness was like. The Bible says he's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our trouble. Folks, that's the God who's here with us today. The Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. He wants to hold you and restore you. He wants to help you restore balance and order to your life and to get you through this season of depression. He's the good shepherd who wants to restore your soul. The Scripture says, but God who comforts the downcast, you that are downcast in your spirit and overwhelmed, he wants to lift up your countenance and give you peace. And for you that are struggling this morning, go back the way you came. Can you see causes and things in your life that may have brought you to a place of depression or despair? Is there something in your body or your life or your lifestyle that's telling you something and that you recognize, I need to change in this area? There needs to be discipline here. There needs to be rest here. I need to make some changes. With God's help, begin today to make those changes, because He wants to lead you into healing and restoration. And you that are overwhelmed by grief or by burdens and anxiety and fear, The Bible says to cast all your anxiety, all your cares on Him because He cares for you. You that are overwhelmed by a grief that just won't ease, or a burden, a loss, sorrow that's just so heavy, cast your care upon Him today because He really does care for you. He's close to you and to your broken heart today. He's here to help you. Dan's going to sing. I want you to hear this invitation that Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We turn to you this morning. Some of us are dancing, overflowing with joy, and there are others among us that life has just been a little overwhelming, and we've been pushed down or beaten down. maybe like Moses and Elijah, we just feel like we'd like to give up. God, just kill us now. Wherever we find ourselves, the correct response is to come to you. Maybe there are some here, Lord, that the heaviness of sin and of rebellion, that they've been running from God for a long time, and they realize that part of the heaviness and the sorrow and the depression is because they know they've been running from God, and you call them to come home and to find forgiveness and rest and peace. And right now they can do that. Right where you sit this morning, open your heart to Him and tell Him, Lord, I want to come home to You. Because dragging around the weight of my past and the weight of sin and rebellion, addiction and bondage, this isn't the way I want to live. This isn't the life I want. And you come to Jesus today and you find forgiveness and rest and peace in Him. And some of you battle with depression and despair. It's been a long journey. Or maybe there's grief and it just, you're inconsolable because of a loss. But you know Him today to be the God of all comfort, and He comes to comfort you and to sustain you. Maybe it's been sickness or a chronic illness and pain, and it's just worn you down to the point where it just feels like you can't go on dealing with this anymore. The heaviness of the load that you bear in your physical body, or maybe you're a caregiver for a loved one, for a spouse, a wife, a husband, an older parent, a special needs child, and life has just gotten to the place where you just feel like you want to quit. You want to go like Elijah and sit down under a tree and hope you can die there. And instead, God says there's more life to be lived, and My grace is sufficient, and I'm here to help you. And so, Jesus, we turn to You in the midst of our struggle, or the midst of grief, or the midst of our despair. We turn to You, and from Your hand, Lord, give us rest. From Your hand, feed us and nourish us physically and spiritually. Grant to us the wisdom and insight we need to make the changes we need to make to run on in this journey with Your all-sufficient grace at work in our lives. I'm glad to know that You are close to the brokenhearted, and that You save those who are crushed in spirit, that You're the God of all comfort, and that You understand, Jesus, how we feel today. For the Bible says we have a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our weakness, our infirmities. You understand, because Moses and Elijah came and talked to You on that mountaintop. You understand because angels came and ministered to You in the Garden of Gethsemane. You understand our weakness and the frailty of our flesh. Come now and breathe life and grace to us today. Heal us, sustain us, and let us walk in Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Come to Jesus, the song said. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. Amen? Let's do that. I'm thankful for His mercy. May the God of all comfort and peace show Himself strong in your behalf today. May His mercy and His grace rest upon you. Amen. Amen. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock for prayer for our nation. Blessings on you. Amen.